Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew 6. We are coming back to the Sermon on the Mount. The last 2 weeks we've had Jake and Alex preach for us, and I was blessed. So we have been considering the concept of fasting, so re-gear your mind here. We saw from the Old Testament that fasting was most often associated with sorrow, humility, repentance, and prayer. Only one time in the Bible is there a commandment to fast. It was found in Leviticus 16. It was on the Day of Atonement when the people were told to afflict their souls. And it seems like he was talking about fasting. And yet, even though there was that one commandment, the people fasted. It was a common practice. It happened often, and we've read about some of those in the Old Testament. So now we talk about Jesus, and as we come to this passage in verse 16, and when you fast, and we're going to talk about that some more, Jesus did not do away with fasting. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself fasted. We don't know how many times, but we know of one time in the Scripture where we're told specifically that he fasted 40 days. Turn to Matthew 9 just a minute. 3 weeks ago, we studied this passage where Jesus dealt head-on with the question about fasting. So let me just read it again. Matthew 9, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do you and the Pharisees fast? Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." So when Jesus responded to the question about fasting, he didn't say, "No more fasting now that I have come." As a matter of fact, he said, "My disciples will fast." Then why didn't the 12 fast? He says, because they have the bridegroom with them. It would be crazy for them to fast now when I'm with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom is taken away, when they will fast. And we looked in the New Testament, we found that Jesus' disciples did fast after he rose and ascended back to heaven. And then in this passage in chapter 9, he gives two illustrations. You remember, one is about sewing new cloth onto an old garment for a patch. The other is about putting new wine into old wineskins. And without elaborating again, the point was this. Jesus said, "What I bring is a new kind of fasting because my life cannot be contained in and restricted to the old forms." It was a unique wedding of both mourning and joy, and we'll keep talking about that. So today we're going to come back to this passage in chapter 6, and we're going to do two things this morning. First of all, we're going to talk about some of the dangers of fasting. And then out of that, we're going to ask the question, then why do it? So let's read it. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 16. "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Father, this morning, would you bless us with a simplicity, not foolishness, not being naive, but just looking simply at your word and understanding. Thank you that you are faithful to instruct us, not so we can be smart, but so that we can be changed. Work that change in us even today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the fasting presents certain dangers, and I want to mention three this morning. The first one is, by fasting, we might try to impress other people. Now, you understand that's exactly what Jesus is talking about in this passage. This was the main thing that the Pharisees did. They tried to impress others. Whether it was through giving, whether it was through praying, whether it was through fasting, they tried to get other people to notice them and praise them. And Jesus said they got exactly what they wanted. They wanted the praise of men. That's what they got. That's all they're going to get, but they got what they wanted. So how did these hypocrites draw attention to themselves through fasting? Here's the way they did it. They looked gloomy, and they disfigured their faces. Now, I'm going to read you some other translations. The NIV reads like this: when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces. Another translation, the New Living Translation, reads, and when you fast, don't make it obvious as the hypocrites do, for they try to look miserable and disheveled so people admire them for their fasting. The New American Standard reads, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. The Holman Translation says, whenever you fast, don't be sad-faced like the hypocrites, for they make their faces unattractive so that their fasting is obvious to people. So in other words, these hypocrites worked hard to make themselves look as miserable as they could so that the people would know that they are greatly sacrificing and denying themselves food, and others will notice and give them praise. They wanted people to say, look, they are so godly. While we're going about our regular business, they're over there. They love God so much that they're even denying themselves food so that they can please Him. That's what they wanted to hear. And that's what they heard. So what should they have done? Jesus tells us they should have anointed their head and washed their face. Now, anointing the head, in that culture, in that climate, it had purposes. It promoted health in general. It preserved the skin, and it gave off an attractive odor. You know, you got really sweaty when you traveled back there in those days. Think Louisiana or someplace like that. There was purpose in these things. This is what they did. So Jesus says, do that. Wash your face. What's the point? Do the things you always do. Don't do anything different to make it obvious you're fasting. Just go about like as usual. Do what you normally do. If we were to put this in our day, we would translate it like this. Comb your hair and wash your face. In other words, do the things you always do so that no one will notice any difference. What the hypocrites wanted is they wanted people to notice the difference. He says, don't do that. Do things as usual so that no one will notice. And the Father will see you, and He will reward you, not the people around you. Now, this brings up an important question that I need to ask. Is Jesus saying, make sure that no one knows you're fasting? No, He is not. His purpose is to deal with the motive of the heart. That's what's important. So let me give you an example. If you are married, it will be very difficult to do much fasting without your mate knowing. You've got to be really sneaky if you're going to do that, okay? The purpose here isn't so that no one on earth will know that you're fasting. The purpose is to make sure we're not trying to impress people, but we're doing this before God. Now, the fact is, when you fast, most people won't know it, because you're going about life as usual. But it'll become kind of artificial and awkward if you make it your goal in life to make sure that no one knows you're fasting. So let's consider. Let's say a Christian sister is asked by a friend to go to lunch. Should she make an excuse all of a sudden? Or should she just say, well, thank you very much, but let's make it another day. I'm fasting today. Well, I don't know. It probably depends on the situation. It depends on the people involved. But the purpose is not just so no one else will know. The purpose is motive of heart. Compare fasting and praying. You remember how these three things are in parallel, as Jesus tells them? When you give, when you pray, when you fast. Well, we don't go to great lengths to keep other people from knowing that we pray. I mean, we don't want to make a show of it, and that's his point. It's the same with fasting. Now, I need to make a confession at this point. As a pastor in this church through the years, I don't think I've been very helpful. And let me tell you why. I talk about prayer, but I rarely ever talk about fasting. Now, if I were to say to you, what if I were to come to Jesse and I say, Jesse, I need you to pray for me this week. I'm fasting and praying, and I need your prayers. I would say that that is a clever way to get Jesse to think I'm spiritual because I'm praying and fasting this week, okay? But on the other hand, it might not be wrong for you to know that I am fasting at some point, and I say, you say, would you pray with me about that? You know, I have been praying with you. I've been praying and fasting because I'm concerned about this situation in your life. The problem is, if I go to absolute lengths so that no one will ever know I fast, then you'll get the idea, well, our pastor, he doesn't fast. And that's probably not too healthy. If I tell you I'm praying, you won't be critical of me. But if I say I'm fasting, you might be critical of me because of the atmosphere that I think I have developed. It's like we kind of built a fence around fasting, and I'm the primary builder. So forgive me for that. I don't know all the answers, but I think I have taken Jesus' instruction too much to mean, don't ever let anybody know. That's not the idea. Look at the other things, the giving and the praying. It's so that we don't try to impress people with these things. So one danger of fasting is that we might try to impress people. The second is this, that we might try to manipulate God. Turn to Isaiah 58. We're going to spend a lot more time with this passage next week, but I want to read a little bit of it this morning. Isaiah 58. It's a key passage. So I want to read the, we'll start by reading the first five verses. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgments of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no notice of it, no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Now, all of us are capable of being deceived, but the depth of deception in this passage is amazing. If you read verse 2 again, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Now, if I were to tell you about a person who seeks God daily, delights to know his ways, appears to be a righteous person, appears that he has not forsaken the judgments of God, delights in approaching God, you say, boy, that is impressive. However, we know there's a problem because of the first verse where God tells his prophet, cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet, declare to my people their transgression. Tell my people their sins and don't whisper it, thunder it. Let them know. Now, notice their innocent question in verse 3. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Can't you just hear them? God, why don't you pay any attention to us? You don't answer our prayers. Can't you see how serious we are when we fast? Why don't you hear us? And then God gives his answer. But before, do you see how they're trying to manipulate God? With their pretense of righteousness and with their fasting, they're trying to manipulate him. Surely we deserve an answer if we're fasting. They thought they had a formula that would obligate God, but they were dead wrong. Now, notice the Lord's answer in the second part of verse 3. Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. So the Lord answers them and tells them, the problem with your fasting is it does not change anything about the way you live. Not only did they not free the oppressors, we're going to talk about next week, but apparently they made the oppression worse. They were the oppressors. They fasted, but they kept doing their own pleasure. In other words, it did not interfere with anything in their life. They did what they wanted to do. They pursued their agenda, even though they were supposedly fasting before the Lord. So you get the picture. They appeared righteous, but they were the opposite. Even their willingness to fast was rooted in false motives that did not break their pride and hypocrisy. It was a depth of deception. You remember in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, no matter what translation you read it in, there's a connection between effective prayer and righteousness. They threw that out. That wasn't important. They thought they could substitute outward things like fasting for real righteousness. Now, I want to say to us, we are not immune to manipulating God or trying to manipulate God. Now you say, well, I'm not doing it with fasting. Maybe you're not doing it with fasting, but we can do it in other ways. We can pray. Sometimes we think, if we pray a certain way with certain sincerity, God has to answer. Or maybe if I've lived a really good life today and then I pray, God has to answer. God will not be manipulated. And he hates it when we try to manipulate him and to force his hand. In Isaiah's day, fasting was mechanical and manipulative, and God hates that. He asked them the question in verse 5, is such the fast that I choose a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no, no, no. Don't think the Lord will hear you on the basis of this. He says, even a plant can bow down its head. He says, what's that? He says, that's nothing. And then next week we're going to talk about, he says, this is the fast that I choose. It's not like this. So we must be careful that we never use fasting or any other outward form as a way to manipulate God. And then the third thing is we might try to use fasting to check off all our spiritual boxes. Now turn to Luke 18. You can't talk about fasting very long without coming to Luke 18. You'll know the story when you get there. It's a parable that Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector. And you say, well, we've just covered that, the way the Pharisees believed about that. Let's read it. Chapter 18 of Luke, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humble, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Yes, the Pharisees, they were in the habit of fasting, and it was kind of like this. Well, this is what spiritual people do. They would never consider forsaking fasting. How could we be godly if we don't fast and pay our tithes? And this Pharisee was no exception. Now, we are vulnerable to this very thing. Sometimes we get the idea, spiritual people do these things, A, B, C. So if I'm going to be spiritual, I need to do these things. So I read my Bible. Check. I prayed today. Check. I went to the church meetings. Check. And we think somehow that will make us better before God. There's nothing wrong with those things, but they can become dangerous. Why? Because of the motive of the heart. If we think that those things will make us spiritual, we are missing it. The only thing that will make us spiritual is the Lord Jesus Christ and pursuing Him wholeheartedly. Fasting may be a part of that, but it can also be dangerous in that it can become a work of the flesh, which God hates. So, fasting can be dangerous in that we might try to impress others, we might try to manipulate God, or we might try to check our boxes and become more spiritual. So here's the question. So if there's certain dangers that accompany fasting, why would we do it? Let's play it safe. Let's don't offend God like that. So let's just wipe that out. Why do we do it? Well, the simplest answer is the most direct one, because our Lord said to. You remember what He said? Rather than giving a command in answer to the question, He says, when the bridegroom is taken away, My disciples will fast. He didn't say in Matthew 16, if you fast. He said, when you fast. Now, that's not my opinion. That is exactly what Jesus says. But still, we have this question, but why would He want us to fast? Why is it a desirable thing? Why does He assume that His disciples will fast? What is the value of this fasting and glorifying God? Those are legitimate questions. And it would be enough if Jesus just said, I told you. But He's gracious. You know, He says over in John 15, He says, I've not called you servants, literally slaves, but I've called you friends, because the slave doesn't know what his master does. But I have told you these things. So He's gracious many times. Instead of just saying, I told you so, He gives us understanding, and so it is with fasting. I have mentioned, or I have quoted several times from a book, and I would recommend this book to you. It's called A Hunger for God, Desiring God Through Prayer and Fasting. It's written by John Piper, and I'll just have to tell you, it has shaped my thinking. I read it 8 or 10 years ago, and I read it again recently, and it is excellent, especially the introduction and the first couple of chapters. The emphasis is on hungering for God, and I desperately need that emphasis. And this is the crucial concept that I want to get across this morning. Fasting is not a mechanical obligation. It's about hungering for God. Get that in your mind. It's not an obligation. It's about hungering for God. Yes, fasting is going to be associated with sorrow, humility, repentance, and prayer. But this morning, I want to give you a twofold purpose of fasting as it's connected with hungering for God. So, first, for God. Now, that's not real hard to figure out. A few weeks ago, I asked you the question. If you got news that your grandchild had died suddenly, would you be hungry for lunch? No. That's not on your mind. What's on your mind is the death of your grandchild. Now, that's sorrow, but it can also be true of joy. John Piper shares in his book, he gives us a little experience. He says when he was engaged to his wife Noelle, before they're married, he was working at a Christian camp. I think he was like a lifeguard, and they were miles apart. and he valued letters from her. And he would get a letter, and the mail call was in the morning, like at 10 o'clock. And so when he would get a letter, he would put it away in his pocket. And then when it came time for lunch hour, while all the other staff were over there talking, he would go into the woods with his letter, and he would read his letter from his precious sweetheart. Now, well, he was fasting. He skipped lunch. But it wasn't a discipline. It wasn't that he thought about it. It wasn't that he didn't think about it. He was denying himself. But it was an expression of the hunger he had for this lady that he loved. And there, remember, we've talked about sorrow and joy. There was sorrow in it because he couldn't be with her, but there was joy in it because he looked forward to when he could and they were going to spend the rest of their lives together. Do you see? It's an expression. We use the word homesickness. Yes, it's an expression of our homesickness for God. We don't have the full fellowship with him that we will have someday. That's sorrow. But oh, what joy to think that that day is coming soon. Let me read it to you again. We read it before out of 2 Corinthians 5. I want to remind you that as great as it is to have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, we are in Christ. We have this fellowship. It's not what it's going to be. Let me remind you, 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, that is this body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. Verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That is this longing that we have. 1 John 3, verse 2. I love the way he expresses it. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. What joy. At the retreat, I read you a passage from that particular book. And I'm not going to read all of it this morning, but if you remember, he began a paragraph like this. A person might think that those who feast most often on communion with God are least hungry. Let me read that again. A person might think that those who feast most often on communion with God are least hungry. Now, on the surface, that makes sense. If you go and you eat and you get full, then you're not hungry. But it's not that way with hunger for God. You remember what David said? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. The purpose of that isn't, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good and now you don't need him anymore. But the greater the taste we get, the more we want him. And if you say, well, it doesn't work that way in my life, then you're deceiving yourself. You're not tasting the real God. When we taste his goodness, we are eager for more. Now let me read you the rest of that passage that has haunted me. Christian fasting at its root is the hunger of a homesickness for God. But the story of my heart hunger to be with Noel could be misleading. It tells only half the story of Christian fasting. Half of Christian fasting is that our physical appetite is lost because our homesickness for God is so intense. I'm reading you the wrong thing. Please excuse me. I get confused. Listen to this. If you don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because you have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It is because you have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Your soul is stuffed with small things, and there is no room for the great. God did not create you for this. There is an appetite for God, and it can be awakened. I shared with you that this haunts me because I see this in my life, and God is pounding on me with this. I have nibbled at the table of this world too long. This is what dulls our hunger for God. It's not some terrible sin. I mean, it can be, but that's not the way it is with most of us. It's the little things that we stuff ourselves with, and they choke out our hunger for God. So this hunger is very natural in a sense. You take Saul. You remember Saul was on his way to Damascus to round up Christians, and the Lord struck him down with a blinding light. And he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. Now, do you think Saul said, you know, it'd be a good thing to fast? No, no, no. He had one thing on his mind. Who is this one who has struck me down? The farthest thing from his mind was eating food. That was nothing. So this is an expression of our heart hunger for God. Now, that's the first purpose. Now, let me just state this as bluntly as I can. Most of us know little of this kind of hunger for God. I don't mean to be critical, and I'm saying us on purpose. If you can't identify with that, praise the Lord. But most of us know little about this hunger for God. How long has it been since you got so excited about the Lord that you just had no appetite? You weren't interested in physical food at all. How long has it been since you could say with Jesus, I have food to eat that you know nothing about? Now, that's the first expression. Now, the second, I started reading you this quote, and I'll just summarize. Piper says, that's only half the story about how he had this hunger, this thirst to be with her. Half of Christian fasting is that our physical appetite is lost because our homesickness for God is so intense. The other half, here's the second purpose, is that our homesickness for God is threatened because our physical appetites are so intense. In the first half, appetite is lost. In the second half, appetite is resisted. In the first, we yield to the higher hunger that is. In the second, we fight for the higher hunger that isn't. Christian fasting is not only the spontaneous effect of a superior satisfaction in God, it is also a chosen weapon against every force in the world that would take that satisfaction away. Do you understand what he's saying? We need fasting as a discipline because we know so little of it as an expression of genuine hunger for God. So he says fasting can become a weapon. So because I don't have much of that hunger for God, I can use fasting as a weapon to dull the other physical appetites in my life so that I can become hungry for God. I can remember what Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, I can testify to you that fasting can be mechanical. Oh, I'm not eating today. So what? Is it being used in a way that makes me hungry for God? So fasting, in connection with this hungering for God, it has two purposes, two expressions. On the one hand, when we genuinely hunger for God, we're not thinking about eating. It just kind of goes away. But on the other hand, when we realize that we don't have that appetite the way we should for Him, we fast, we deny ourselves the physical food, and it might be other things other than food, but even food tells something about us. I have to confess to you that my eating entails much more than just giving me what I want for nourishment. You ever like that? And when I deny myself that in the right way, it reminds me that what I really need is not that physical food. I can do without that for a while. I need Him. So when you think about fasting, don't think about just this denying food. And we're going to talk about this a lot next week. But the focus is on Him, hungering for God. That's why I love this book. It's about fasting, but the title is Hungering for God Through Fasting and Prayer. So, fasting can be dangerous. We saw it in the Pharisees. We saw it in the people of Isaiah's day. There was nothing healthy about their fasting. And I must say, fasting can be undertaken for lots of other reasons that aren't necessarily bad, but they're not about hunger for God. There's some people who fast to get personal attention. Some people fast for political reasons. Some people do it because they're pursuing another religion. Some people do it for health reasons. And I'm not saying anything wrong with that, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about hungering for God. Don't ever assume that all fasting is spiritual. If we divorce fasting from hunger for God, we miss the point entirely. You say, well, maybe it's just simply an aid to prayer. I just want to fast so I can get my prayers answered. That's manipulating God. Don't think that. That's not the purpose at all. Fasting must express our hunger for God or be a weapon to fight for that hunger for God. So this week, I'd like you to ask these kinds of questions. What does this have to do with me? How do I respond to Jesus' teachings about fasting? Do I consider fasting as important as I consider prayer to be important? Ponder those questions for a while and then put them away and ask yourself this question. Am I hungry for God? Do I delight myself in the Lord? I want to close in prayer, and if you'll allow me, I want to use that prayer from a saint a half a century ago, because it expresses my heart, and I pray that it will express our hearts. O God, I have tasted Thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I'm ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want Thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me Thy glory, I pray, so that I may know Thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow Thee up out of this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name. Now I just give you some time now to talk to God Himself.